I want to begin this message this morning by reading to you some quotes that I've put in my notes here. And I want you to listen carefully because I want to see if you can determine where or who these quotes come from. Events in recent years everywhere establish beyond any question of a doubt that the Christian faith today stands with one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. The history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of such a conspiracy. Now, this is a little bit later. The one I just began is not following exactly on the heels of the other. These will be from different places. Anyway, back to the second quote. The history of the world of the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of such a conspiracy. The worldwide network of diabolical conspirators implement this plot against the Christian faith while Christians appear to be sound asleep. The Christian clergy appear to be more ignorant and more indifferent about this conspiracy than other Christians. They seem to bury their heads in the sands of ignorance or indifference like the legendary ostrich. This ignorance or indifference on the part of the Christian clergy has dealt a blow to the Christian faith already from which it may never completely recover, if at all. A little bit later, I wish to go on record with you here that the Christian clergy are primarily, if not solely, responsible for the internal forces within the Christian faith hostile to its best interests. Also, the apathy of the Christian clergy might be charged with sole responsibility for the increasing dilution of the devotion of countless Christians for the Christian faith. This is the natural consequence of the confusion created by the Christian clergy in the minds of Christians concerning certain fundamentals of the Christian faith. The guilt for this confusion rests exclusively upon Christian leadership, not upon Christians generally. And then the last one, which is rather lengthy, it says, countless Christians standing on the sidelines in this struggle see their faith withering on the vine and about ripe enough to drop into the lap of its dedicated enemies. And then just two sentences later, it picks up and says, their cup is made more bitter for them as they observe this unwarranted and this unjustified ignorance and indifference on the part of the Christian clergy. This apathetic attitude by the Christian clergy offers no opposition to the aggressors against the Christian faith. Retreat can only bring defeat. Another sentence later it says, the Christian clergy must about face immediately if they expect to become the victors in the invisible and intangible ideological war now being so subversely waged against the Christian faith under their very noses. When will they wake up? Now, I don't know, maybe you've already figured out where those quotes come from, but I'm not going to ask you to divulge who you might think they come from at this point, but I want you to think about it. I want you to keep in mind those quotes as I go through the rest of this message, and I want you to try to see if you can't come up with who is responsible for those statements. So we'll take care of that at the end or at the conclusion of this message. We recently completed a four-part series entitled Beware of the Leaven of the Pharisees, which was based on Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12. And we discovered in that series that there are very few today, in today's society, who are heeding that particular warning given by Yahshua the Christ. We dealt with the question, why aren't very few heeding the warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, it was a very simple answer because the proof is in the pudding, basically, that very few are aware that the Pharisees even exist today. And of course, throughout that series, or at least in the very beginning of that particular series, we proved that Phariseeism, one of the reasons being that Phariseeism exists under different names, the Pharisees and Phariseeism both alike. The Pharisees exist today under the title of Jews, and the Pharisee and Phariseeism exist today under the title or the name of Judaism. But there's really another more important question that was addressed and that needs to be addressed in light of the Pharisees, and that is, why is it that there are so few in modern Christendom today who are not aware, let alone beware, of the fact that of the Pharisees and their leaven? Why is it that that is the case in today's society today? Well, you see, not only did Yahshua warn us to beware of the Pharisees, but he also warned us in the Scriptures as well to beware of another group as well. You might ask yourself, who is that? Do you know who it is? Who he specifically said, beware of. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I want to start with verse 13. Verse 13 begins, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." Therein is a clue itself, in itself. Going on, verse 14, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." And then verse 15 specifically, listen to what he says. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." There were two groups of people in the New Testament, or in New Testament times, that Yahshua specifically gave us warning to beware of. The first, as we have already clearly seen, he said, beware of the Pharisees and their leavening effect or their teaching. But he also said, not only beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but he said, beware of the false prophet. You know, if the Pharisees wouldn't be near the threat they are today, if our people were more beware of the false prophet. You know, I'm convinced that just as there is much more reason today to heed the warning that Yahshua gave in Matthew 16, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, just as there is much more reason to heed that warning, I believe there is also more reason today to heed the warning we also find in Matthew chapter 7, to beware of the false prophet. Now, let me define what I mean by prophet here, because that can easily be understood in this day and age, because there's many today who are claiming to be prophets of one kind or another. And for a lot of people in Christendom, or maybe even outside of Christendom, probably even more so outside of Christendom, when you use the word prophet, they normally think of someone who can foretell the future. But that's not how I'm using it. That's not how I necessarily believe that even Yahshua was using it in his warning. Because the word prophet in the Scripture means much more than just that. It is sometimes focusing in on someone who can, through the ability of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to them, that could foretell the future, could line out events before the people that would happen down the road. For example, in the Old Testament, when it came to the destruction of the city of Tyre, for just one example out of many, there the prophet had been given the ability to foretell exactly what would happen with the city of Tyre, or in the example of Daniel when he foretold of the four successive kingdoms from the Babylonian kingdom on through to the Roman kingdom, when in fact Yahshua's kingdom would once again be set up again. You know, they had that ability. There were those situations. But the word prophet in the Bible is used in a much more broad way than that. And specifically, it means one who speaks forth, not just foretelling future, but one who is a spokesman for God in one form or the other, whether they're foretelling or whether they're just forthtelling. And it's in that light that I'm using this word prophet. Prophet being one who is a speaker or a spokesman for God, whether set up by themselves or by God or by whoever. Thus, when I use the word prophet, you can easily just as interpret preacher or teacher in there as well. That's what I believe, and that's what I believe was Christ's intent there in that warning in Matthew chapter 7 as well. You know, the Scriptures, not only here in Matthew 7, but the Scriptures are literally filled with similar warnings to beware of the false preacher, to beware of the false teacher. And I want to give you just a sampling, and this is just a small sampling of Scriptures that I could share a quote to you concerning warnings against the false prophets, the false preachers. Now, as I read these to you, I want you to pay special attention to the descriptions of these men as found in these warnings. I want to begin with the Old Testament. We'll look at both Old and New Testament Scriptures alike. Beginning with Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. It says, "His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds with who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Also, from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 6, verses, the latter part of verse 13 through 14, it says, "And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have heard, and they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." Jeremiah 23, verses 31 through the last part of 32, it says, "Behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh." And then he says, "Who have," and later he says, "led my people astray." And then he says, "Nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit," declares Yahweh. And then going to the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, a very familiar passage, where it says, "For the time will come when they," speaking of the people, "will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through the first part of 3, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." And then later it says, "And many will follow their sensuality." And I don't know why the New American Standard chose to use the word sensuality there. I can't see any reason from the Greek that they would have done so. It's actually the very same word that's used earlier when it talks about destructive heresies. It says, "And many will follow after," I believe it should be, "their destruction. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Again, that is just a very small sampling of the warnings that we find in the Scriptures. But I chose those specific ones for the particular reason that I want you to see the description of the type of men, the type of prophets and teachers and preachers that are described when Yahshua or God through the prophets gave those warnings to the people to beware. The description that was there. Now someone may ask, well, certainly there was reason for those warnings to be given in the Old Covenant, and when the New Covenant was being, or the New Testament was being written, there were reasons for it. They were prophets galore, or false prophets galore at the time. But is it really that? Are those warnings really that applicable for this day and age? Are there really that many? Are there enough false prophets out there today to warrant the same, for us to take heed of those same warnings as found in the Scriptures? Well, let me ask you, did you listen to the descriptions given in those passages? Let me just ask you this several times. Do we have today blind watchmen? You know, the real question is, do we have any watchmen at all? Well, there's very few. There are some, but there are very few. And when we talk about watchmen, they're the type of preacher or prophet or teacher who's on the wall, so to speak, warning the people about what's going on around them. You know, the question is, do we have, and there are so few, we can literally ask the question, do we have watchmen at all who are out warning the people? We don't have watchmen, let alone blind watchmen. Though what we have are certainly blind. Do we have dumb dogs unable to bark? Now, that's really asking the same question the same way. Yeah, we've got a lot of dumb dogs unable to bark, and I don't need to probably elaborate on it any more than that. Do we have lazy preachers? Remember, they love to slumber from the one passage in, I think, in Isaiah, or first one in Jeremiah, I'm not sure which it was, but one of them, it said they love to slumber. Do we have lazy preachers today? Ask, you want, if you want verification, go ask my father-in-law in Torrington, Wyoming. I mean, any time I heard about the preacher they had before, the one they have now, I heard nothing but this guy is nothing but a lazy bum. And I wouldn't be surprised if that particular denomination that he's involved in, that it isn't full of lazy bums just like them. A particular denomination happens to be the Methodist, and from what I understand, I'm sure there's some others like them as well, where they organize the headquarters of the organization or the denomination, even supply the ministers the sermons they have to preach. I don't know about about them. It probably takes only maybe 15 minutes to go through the sermon outline and go through the notes to figure out what they're going to preach the next Sunday. I spend anywhere from 10 to 24, 25 hours sometimes on a message. I call that lazy when the organization supplies them with a message. Can you imagine the same message being preached all over the country at the same time from every pulpit of their denomination? Well, do we have pulpits with men who heal only who heal only superficial wounds? Do we have that kind of problem today? Preachers who only heal superficial wounds. Well, you say, oh, I'm not sure if we do or not. Well, if not, then why does America get worse as preachers multiply? Why? Because they're only healing superficial wounds. They're never getting to the core of the problems. Do we have people? Do we have preachers today who do not even furnish the people the slightest benefit? Well, you say, well, they've got to be giving the people something, you know, or people wouldn't be filling the pews, would they? They've got to be giving them some benefit. But if you think about that particular description of the false prophet that was given in Jeremiah, and looking at it as if it, whether it fits today or not, just think about all the preachers in this land, which happen to be the biggest majority of them, who don't even teach salvation correctly. Can't even lead people to Christ. Give them the hope of eternity, except for a false security that will not ever come to fruition. They don't even give the slightest benefit. You know, somebody say, well, at least they get them saved. No, most of them don't even get them saved. Billy Graham's a good example. Doesn't even get them saved. Doesn't do much else either. Not even for some, not even the slightest benefit. Do we have ministers today who do nothing but tickle the ears of their congregation? Could we dare have that today? Or was that just during the time of Timothy that was a problem? Do we have men who declare that there are just some things you don't preach on, whether it's truth or not? They tickle the ears. Do we have pastors who introduce destructive heresies? How about destructive heresies like the rapture doctrine? Destructive heresies like the eternity in heaven doctrine? Destructive heresies like the Jews are God's chosen people doctrines or heresies? Do we have preachers introducing destructive heresies today? Do we have today ministers who deny the deity of Yahshua the Christ? And preachers who with that exploit with false words, who claim to be, for example, experts in the Greek language, and instead do nothing but distort it. You might know who I have in mind. You know, is it any different today? Is it any different today than it was in the days of the prophets of old? Is it any different today than the days of Yahshua? Is it any different today than the days of the apostles when those warnings were put forth? If anything, it's worse. You may have seen the cartoon, the Far Side cartoon, if you look at those. I kind of like them myself. This one, I don't know if you can see it from where you're at, but it's a herd. It's a herd. Too used to running cattle. It's a flock of sheep. But there's something odd, if you can see it, there's something real odd about most of the sheep in the picture. And in the middle of the flock, there's three, what you can see are wolves that have stood up, that have been clothed in sheep's clothing. Two of them taken off the headgear of the sheep. One is in the process of taking it out. And you kind of notice that there's something odd about all the other sheep out there, too, who all seem to have something funny about their heads and a line between their head and their shoulders, one wolf, as he's standing up after taking off the headgear of the sheep, he says, "Wait a minute, isn't anyone here a real sheep?" You know, and I sometimes think how well that cartoon of Larson, who is the one who puts together the Far Side cartoons, how well that must depict how some people, maybe many people in our society, must feel after they've been taken in by charlatan after charlatan after charlatan. in and throughout Judeo-Christianity. And they start to wonder themselves as they look at the preachers, as maybe they're all gathered at some convention, and think, isn't there even one sheep out there at all? Are they all wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, maybe that's not quite that bad, but I'm not so sure it's not close to that bad. Let me share with you just some specific examples. And to do so, let me read from a periodical. I don't know who puts this out or anything about it. It's just something that happened to be sent to me. It's from a periodical or a magazine called Chronicles. This is the December 1986 issue. It's under an article entitled "Under Television: Factious Fundamentalists" by Janet Scott Barlow. Now, I have the impression from reading this article that she doesn't have much to say good about Christianity at all. But I can see why she wouldn't, with the examples that she gives as the examples of the leaders in Christianity today. And I'm going to read this. It doesn't have a lot to say, but it names, she in somewhat concise form here, she names those who are most prominent in most people's minds as being the religious world, the religious leaders in today's world, or at least in America. She says, among the major television figures, there is Paul Crouch, founder of TBN, who called to use the miracle of satellite to bathe the world in Christian programming, schedules 2 praise-a-thons a year for that purpose, thus sparing viewers constant entreaties for money. There is Pat Robertson, the answered prayer of many Pentecostals, professor of a Yale Law School degree, a personal political agenda, and the gift of tongues, and then in parentheses, take that, secular humanist. There is Jim Baker of PTL, whose daily talk show is an ongoing Christian soap opera, his personal vehicle for showcasing his latest project, begging money for his latest project, or lamenting his persecution by the enemies of his latest project. There is Jerry Falwell, who delivers political lectures in the guise of sermons. There is James Robinson, a skillful Baptist preacher who currently is bringing his "We Must Stop Judging One Another" message to the Spirit-filled Pentecostals, along with the irrepressible reminder that he has, quote, never spoken in tongues in his life, unquote. Talk about your gherkins and dills. There are Oral Roberts, faith-healing and seed-faith pioneer. Oki, handsome in his finely tailored suits, refreshing in his lack of malice, parentheses, he really does seem able to love his enemies, end parentheses, and Richard, Oral's over-eager, over-earnest, equally well-tailored son and successor. There is Kenneth Copeland, loose, slick, and effective, the one-note leader of the Claim Your Miracle positive confession movement. In the same category, if not in the same league, is Robert, quote-unquote, success in life, Tilton, proud owner of a designer haircut, a frighteningly animated face, and endless scriptural evidence that God's just itching to make you rich. Aside from a common theological starting point and readily available cassette-taped interpretations of everything in the Bible, what these men appear to have most in common is a compulsion to present Pat Boone repeatedly as a guest on their programs. Finally, with this televised crusades and his daily program, A Study in the Word, is the Blue Ribbon winner, the repository of all secret ingredients of God's Word, Jimmy Swaggart. Now again, I was pretty kind, I would say, at least from what I know about most of those men. Some of them were new to my ears or my reading, hadn't heard of them before, but that was actually said pretty kind. But I read that for the purpose of just bringing forth the names, bringing to your attention those who so often are what most people see as the representatives of Christianity today, of course, because they're most visible being on television. That brings them forward. And that just touched upon those who are the big wigs on the big televangelist and radio evangelist. You know, that's not talking about, and I don't have any qualms reading those names to you, because I consider every one of them just what we have been warned of, a false prophet. But that doesn't even begin to touch the magnanimity of this, of the problem that's before us. When you start to think about for every one of them, how many there are on the local level that are preaching the same kind of doctrines and heresies that aren't doing the people a speck of good. You know, we're just touching upon it. Let me share something that I just happened to have in my file on under false prophets. They happen to mention in that article the man by the name of Robert Tilton. I thought you'd find it interesting. This particular article, it's not necessarily it's saying anything positive about him, so we can find some truth probably in it. It's called Mail Order Messiah Sells God Like a VCR. And they have a picture of his prayer sheet that he sends out. It says, I'll just read a couple of the things it says on here. It says on the top, return this entire sheet, Miracle Waters prayer sheet. And then it's got instructions on what you need to do with it. Instruction number one, send me your bag of dirt as a point of contact from you to me, releasing and ridding yourself by faith of the pressures and challenges that have clouded your life and kept the gold of God's best from view. Instruction number two, give your best gift today. As an action step of faith, step out of yourself and into God's golden best for you. Now, you interpret what he means by give of your best gift today. And then it goes on, and then you got to fill out a questionnaire. What do you need washed clean? And he has worries, pressures, anxiety, suicide, unsaved loved ones, hopelessness, desperation, and the list goes on. He's got other over here in case you're underweight or nervous or just all kinds of different things you can put down there. Step number three, or instruction number three, I will rush you a portion of this anointing water as a personal contact from me to you for your miracle. You can pour out and apply a few drops of that water to your head, hands, feet, wallet, purse, house, car bills, however the Holy Spirit directs you, and begin receiving your miracle. Send me your dirt, I'll send you my water, but be sure to send me your money with your dirt. And he goes on, boy, he's got it laid out here just how much he'd like you to send. You can check off and makes it real clear that if you expect any miracles, you've got to reach into that old pocketbook and pass it on to him so the miracle can take place. You know, that's just one example of many. I don't know about how many received a letter in the mail like this? None of you received? Marlene, you received. Maybe I should send them your names. I mean, if you didn't receive this letter, if you didn't receive this letter, you didn't receive this. This is the green prayer cloth. Now, how can you exist in your life without a green prayer cloth? I got my green prayer cloth. I'll send them your name, okay? You can have your green prayer cloth too. I mean, this green prayer cloth you need. The green prayer cloth is working, it says. What about you? But I believe in green prayer cloths. We mail to you this Bible prayer cloth in Jesus' miracle-working name. And I mean, he gives examples of how people have been healed and made all kinds of money. But, you know, I haven't sent mine back. I didn't quite have enough money to send in with it. I thought maybe it'd just work in spite of the fact that I didn't send any money in. Yeah, maybe, boys, it'll help. You need to win some baseball games. This will do it. I'll give you mine. Well, this is a Reverend Ewing, not Curtis Clary Ewing, by the way, but another Reverend Ewing who is sending that out. I mean, we've got to have those kind of people, don't we? Let me also share with you a book by Austin Miles. Don't call me brother, that most of you are familiar with here. It's kind of an expose on the Assemblies of God denomination, some of what's going on in it. And I want to share this with you because it shows you some of the tricks, some of the things that they are pulling in there with some of their preachers and some of the things that are happening. Again, this is from his book, and I can't verify that everything that in it is true. I know there are some people out there. Of course, it's always the Assemblies of Gods that are God preachers that are most adamant against what he's done. And I suspect that not everything in here is true, but I think you'll get a picture in spite of that of some of the chicanery that goes on in with some of these men who proclaim to be ministers of God. One example he shares, he said, Pastor Kenyon tried desperately to make spiritual manifestations happen whenever someone would babble a few unintelligible syllables. God would immediately give Mrs. Kenyon the interpretation in English. This fakery, usually harmless enough, had a tragic outcome. A young girl came to the service with a boyfriend who was a college student. Beneath his seeming normality, the young man was evidently quite disturbed. When he heard the babblings, he became convinced they were from God, and somehow he derived hope for his life from it. That's a bunch of garbage, the girl commented with a belittling laugh. Watch, I can mumble out anything and Mrs. Kenyon will interpret it. During a quiet moment, the girl yelled out, Abba Coca-Cola, Coca-Cola rumba baba. Sure enough, Sister Anita Kenyon immediately interpreted the babbling in some pretentious phrases in biblical-sounding language. The fakery and its exposure devastated the young man. Here's another one. He said, a trademark of the Hunter's ministry was the phenomenon of having numbers of their audience be slain in the Spirit during the services. Since the evangelists were so anointed of God, it was explained, and filled with the Holy Spirit as they ministered, one could not stand next to either of them without being knocked flat on the floor by God's overwhelming presence. Sometimes in their meetings, the Hunters would walk down an aisle, wave their hands, and entire rows of people would fall out of their seats like tenpins, receiving a special kind of blessing thereby. That show of power became an increasingly important feature of the service and came to be regarded as a barometer of God's working in it. Then, going on, pressure developed over this gift. Other evangelists and even pastors began to feel that they were failing God if this manifestation did not occur in their services. Some evangelists tried to make it happen by planting suggestions in the minds of the crowd or by trying to push some of them down. Others went so far as to put batteries under the carpet where their subject would stand. The preacher would touch the head of the worshiper and step on a button that would cause an electric shock to be administered. Robert Elliott, an electronics expert, revealed to me that he had constructed such an electrified carpet for, among others, Oral Roberts. Only the Hunters were able to pull off this particular demonstration of God's power consistently and seemingly with little or no effort. Here, let me give you, I think there's one more here I'll share with you. This one says, the greatest of all time. This is somebody who was sharing with Austin Miles at one time, talking about this particular incident or these particular situations. He says, the greatest of all time, he continued, was one William Branham. He had a word of knowledge so precise that there was no way it could have been anything but of God. And this was proved. Even the most hardened skeptics would fall down on their knees in front of him. Now, again, this is this fellow sharing this with Austin Miles. Austin Miles is simply just quoting the situation. He said, I was already vaguely aware of the Reverend William Branham, Austin Miles writes here. Many miracles had been attributed to his ministry, and his words of knowledge seemed so uncanny that they made Oral Roberts envious. Reverend Roberts had once complained to a close friend, I can't understand why God hasn't given me the ability to read minds like William Branham. Quote, you said that Reverend Branham had a precise word of knowledge and that it was proved. How did he work? This is Austin Miles asking this question of this other pastor. Well, Pastor Bedix answered, excitement building in his voice. Quote, as you know, people sometimes think the evangelist can call out anything and someone will respond to it. To prove that this was not just guesswork and that it really was from God, Bill Branham had everyone write down on a piece of paper any illness or problem they wanted God to help them with. This way it was all on record and could not be altered. They then sealed the piece of paper in an envelope. When they all came up in the prayer line, Bill Branham walked down the line, taking all the envelopes and then stacked them up on the pulpit. As each person came forward, Brother Branham held the envelope in the air. Then he proceeded to tell that person everything that they needed and wanted from God. He would open the envelope and absolutely everything, word for word, that he had said was right there written down. Miraculous healings took place. Cancers just fell off people. People got the shakes. William Branham was probably the most anointed, end quote. Now here's a man. How in the world could somebody not say that that man and what he was doing was from God? Austin Miles then goes on. He says, I did not hear the last part of what Pastor Bedzik was saying. Suddenly I felt sick to my stomach. Then he goes on and he explains why. He said, the first thing I did when we got back was get sick in the bathroom. Then I lay down on the bed and stared at the ceiling. My mind drifted back to the time when I was 12 years old in Salinas, California. Like many boys, I was very interested in magic and had managed to accumulate several tricks. I had bought some props with paper route money and many others from instructions and library books. During my stay in Salinas, the Foley and Burke Carnival came to town. When they were setting up, I noticed a banner announcing Senior Lopez, the magician from Mexico. I introduced myself to Senior Lopez and agreed to be his assistant for a week in exchange for magic lessons. One afternoon he said, today I will teach you the envelope trick. This was a mind-reading trick that had fascinated me more than all the others. People in the audience would write questions on a piece of paper along with their name and address and seal the questions in an envelope. During the show, the envelopes would be passed up to the stage and Senior Lopez would begin to read the minds of his audience. He would take the first envelope with a flourish, tap it against his head and say, where is Mary Johnson? Someone in the audience would respond, here I am. Your question is, I lost a valuable diamond-studded earring last Tuesday. It has great sentimental value. Will I find it? Senior Lopez would then begin to tear the envelope open. Let's check what you wrote. Yes, here it is. I lost a valuable diamond-studded earring last Tuesday. It has a great sentimental value. Will I find it? Everyone was amazed how Senior Lopez could have known what was written on the slip sealed in the envelope. Then he would continue. Look in your closet. You have a pair of red shoes there. The earring dropped off while you were in the closet and landed inside the left shoe. Mary Johnson would now be very animated. I do have a pair of red shoes in the closet. This couldn't have been a trick. You really can read minds. Enthusiastic applause would burst forth. Senior Lopez would then take the next envelope, accurately describe everything written on the enclosed slip before he unsealed the envelope and give advice for solving the problem. This is one of my favorite tricks, Senior Lopez said to me as he began instructing me in the secret. The first person whose mind you read is a plant, in this case Mary Johnson. You do the earring story or any other one you make up first. When you open the envelope, you really open the envelope of the next person whose mind you're going to read. While pretending to read the information written on Mary Johnson's, you're really reading the information for your next subject. You can even get away with putting that piece of paper down on your table and reading from it while you hold the next unopened envelope to your head. You are always one envelope ahead. This is the most effective of all mind-reading tricks. The renowned Reverend William Branham, faith healer and prophet of God, had been using parlor tricks. He was deliberately staging his supposed messages from God in order to manipulate vulnerable people. Nobody had ever guessed the truth. When William Branham died in a winter flood that swept through Louisville, Kentucky, his followers would not bury him. They were convinced that God would raise him from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. 4 months hence, Easter Sunday came and went. Brother Branham stayed dead. Finally, they buried him. Now, that's just an example of some of the tricks, that some of the things that are being pulled out there. But you know, those kind of things aren't even the greatest problems that we face in modern Christendom today, in light of the warning that Yahshua has given us. Because there's much more damage done, I believe, than that charlatry that is more so done than that when it comes to all the false doctrines that are simply not found in the Scriptures at all, like some of the ones that I've already named previously. You know, there can be no question that the warnings that Christ and the prophets and the apostles gave us concerning false prophets and false preachers are still as valid today, if not more so, just as the warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees is as well. But how many today, just as with the other warning, how many today are really, again, heeding the warnings that are found throughout the Scriptures of beware of, for us to beware of the false prophet? You know, if we're honest, we certainly have to say very few indeed. The question is, why don't people heed those warnings? And I came up with six, in my mind, I came up with six different reasons why today people are probably not, or at least why they possibly are not heeding the warnings as found in the Scriptures, as we read in Matthew chapter 7. The first being that it's primarily because it's too much work to heed that kind of warning. You see, we want everything. We're a society that wants everything easy. And it's much easier to just trust the preacher. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, though, It says, study to show yourself approved. And then it later says, handling accurately the word of truth. We're given that admonition, but most people don't want to know that admonition, don't want to hear that admonition, don't want to apply that admonition to themselves, because it's much easier to just trust the preacher. Study takes work. You know, I believe, though, that the Bereans were one people who weren't taken in by false prophets. I believe they found out those who were, and they sent them on their way. Because in Acts 17:11, that familiar verse again, it says they received the word with great eagerness. There's lots of people today in our today's society in the religious world that are certainly doing that. There's plenty today who are receiving the word with great eagerness. But there's very few today who are following it up with what was then said about the Bereans as well. You see, they received the word with great eagerness, but then it says, and they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You know, we have very few heeding the warnings because we have very few Bereans today who not only receive the word with great eagerness, but also examine those things they hear daily to see whether they're so. Secondly, the second reason I came up with is that people, for the most part, don't really want to know the truth. For 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, that familiar verse again where it said that there are those who want to have their ears tickled. That's what they want. They don't want to know what's really going on in the Mideast. They don't want to really know what's happening as a result of this banking system in this country. They don't want to know what's happening behind the pulpits, behind most of the pulpits in this country, or in front of the pulpits, or around the corner with the next door neighbor's wife, or whatever it is. They don't want to know the truth. The truth doesn't always set well. They want to have their ears tickled. Isaiah 30 and verses 10 and 11 says that they say to the prophets, quote, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, end quote. We don't want what's right. We just want our ears tickled. And then in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, it says that when it happens that the preachers don't preach them the truth and tickle their ears, that the people love to have it so. So there's a reason why people aren't heeding the warning, because they don't want the truth. They'd just as soon have them preach to them things that are false. Thirdly, we're gutless. Plain and simple, we're gutless. Because with the knowledge of error in a preacher comes the responsibility to do something about it. And it takes guts to confront the false teacher. Plain and simple, as Paul did with Ananias in Acts 23 after he was slapped. He said, you whitewashed tomb. You know, how many of us have simply the guts to approach the false teacher when you find out his error? You know, most people, the very fact that those who when they discover a false teacher, they usually just pack up and leave and go to the next church. No wonder we've got so many false teachers today. Nobody challenges them. They say, well, we'll just leave the false teacher for everybody else to have to worry about. Let him teach their false doctrine to everybody else instead of getting up front and saying, wait a minute, there's a problem here. And you need to know it just like I do. But as a people, we want things the easy way, and we definitely don't want things to be rough or tough. We're gutless. Number four, before challenging the false teacher, we have to first examine ourselves. Nobody likes to do that. 1 John 4:1 does tell us, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It tells us, it commands us to test the prophets, test the preachers. But before we test the preachers, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. You know, for the most part, you can quote me if you want, but I believe for the most part, in most of Christendom, we have a bunch of logheads and hippos. You know what logheads and hippos are? You know what a loghead is? Well, that's the guy, it's my term, for the fellow who tries to take the speck out of his brother's eye when he's got a big old beam or log in his own. That's a loghead. You know what a hippo is? You can probably maybe figure out what a hippo is now. Basically the same thing, a hypocrite. You see, before we deal with a false prophet, we have to first deal with ourselves. We have to get rid of all our own pet doctrines first. And if they're pet doctrines, you certainly don't want to get rid of them, do you? At least for the most part. Fifthly, And I think this is one of the biggest reasons why most of our people today are not heeding the false prophet, and that is that they think that we think, for the most part, that we're not susceptible. You know, don't kid yourself, and I'm speaking to you as well right here, right now. Don't kid yourself. You're just as susceptible to it as the next guy. And if you think you're not, then you're even more so. Everybody, I want you to put your both feet down on the floor. Take your hand. We'll take both hands. Marlene, you too. You've got to stop writing here for a minute. You can't write this anyway. It's a demonstration. Take your hands above your knees. And when I... Come on, Hirsch. You got to do it too. Put your hands above your knees. Len, you got them up there? Okay. Now, when I say go, I want everybody to slap your knees, okay? You're going to slap your knees with your hands when I say go. Are you ready? Okay, ready?
You didn't say go.
I didn't say... Have I done that to you guys before? I've done it to you before, haven't I? I think I've done it to you before, and you fell for it the last time, too. Don't tell me you're not susceptible. I didn't tell you to go. And you still slapped your knees. We're just as susceptible as the next guy. You know, as Israelites, we are probably more susceptible than the rest. Why? Well, because Christ very clearly calls us sheep. And not only that, but we're sheep for the most part. Our people are sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are susceptible to the false prophet. If Christ is not their shepherd, they're going to look to every hook and crook down the road to be their shepherd. And they're susceptible to the false prophet. And then the sixth and the last, some people simply can't heed the warning. Now, why in the world would I say that? Why couldn't somebody heed the warning if they wanted to? You know, some people simply cannot heed the warning to beware of the false prophet. Why do I say that? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. The last part of 10, it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false. Do you mean to tell me that God has made it so that some people can't do anything but believe that which is false? Anything but believe the false teacher? Yeah, that's exactly. I'm not telling you that. That's what that scripture says. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what Paul penned. Why is that the case? Because they didn't accept the most basic of all and important truths of all. They didn't accept what God teaches when it comes to salvation in His Word. And I'll guarantee you that if you reject the teaching of salvation in the Scriptures, the foundation that we have in Christianity, that you are probably going to be gullible for anything that comes along. At least you are more likely to be more susceptible for falling for just about anything. Those who reject the truth of salvation, who have had it presented to them either by reading it in the Scriptures or presented it to them from a preacher and then have rejected it, I'll guarantee, I know of a couple right now that I went through, I sat down probably 3 or 4 times, Linda and I, when we were in Denver, I shared the gospel with them, presented the plan of salvation to them as the Bible teaches. They believed they had already been saved as I once did by accepting Christ in their heart, which isn't taught in the Bible. Taught them they could see it, they were flabbergasted, much the same as I was initially when I saw it in the Scriptures and realized that I'd been taught so falsely. I gave them some time to think about it, to make sure that that's what the Scriptures taught. The next week I came back to sit down and study with them, and they'd called Pat Robertson up and said, Pat Robertson, this is what this minister taught us right here in the Bible. What do you say about it? Pat Robertson said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. All you have to do is do what you've done, which of course isn't in the Bible at all. And I'll guarantee you, that people, they were confronted, they saw it, they rejected it, and I'll guarantee you today, I'll just about bet you that they are off on some crazy tangent in fulfillment of what Paul wrote right here in 2 Thessalonians. The sixth reason is simply because some people can't heed the warning because they've rejected the most important truth of all, that being the plan of salvation in Yahshua the Christ. Now, I want you to keep in mind, in light of all this, that there are false teachers, excuse me, and then there are also teachers who have false doctrines. Not every teacher, because he teaches a false doctrine, is a false teacher. You know, you see what I'm saying there? Because there isn't a man alive who has everything perfect. I believe what I teach you is right, but I'll guarantee you there's some flaws in it. Because I'm not the Son of God. I don't have His infinite knowledge and understanding. And so some things that I teach are wrong. All the more reason for you to get in the Bible and be like a Berean and study to make sure that I've got it right and challenge me if I don't. At the same time, that doesn't make me a false teacher. See, the latter is someone who, when reproved with a false doctrine or shown that his doctrine is false and shown his error, is then thankful if he can see it. That doesn't mean he's going to be proven easily. As I've shared with a lot of people, I'm awfully opinionated. But I'm open-minded. It may take a while to get past my opinionation, but I'm open-minded because I want nothing but truth. And I will reject anything that's not. That kind of person, the teacher who teaches false doctrine, is the type of man, when confronted with his error, who will gladly be thankful to receive the admonition, if indeed he sees it's true, that he was wrong, so that he can perfect his teaching in light of God's Word. And that needs to be kept in mind. Men like what I believe the Apostle Peter was. The Apostle Peter was a man who taught false doctrine, who was involved in false practices. One case is described in the book of Galatians. Paul takes him aside, takes him right in front of everybody, and reprimands him for what he was doing. Well, Peter obviously repented and changed his ways and came. He was glad to receive it because he needed to change that which was wrong about him. So don't forget that just because somebody may teach something that you believe is false doesn't necessarily make him a false teacher. Go to him. Challenge him with it. Find out what he then does with the truth. Does he just ignore what you may share with him? Does he have no reason to believe what he does in comparison to what you believe? Makes excuses? Or is he willing to show you why he believes what he does? Or is he willing to change if he's wrong? If he's not willing to do that, then you've got a false teacher. In light of that, let me finish this message by giving you four tests for false prophets or teachers. Four tests that can be given to those who you may feel are false teachers. The first one is basically what I've just described. It's also what I described in the message entitled Simple Test for False Teachers. Number one is what I call the simple test, and what I call ask a Bible question. You simply go to the Bible, if you remember the message, find a question that is right there in the Bible that was asked, and then take that question to your preacher or your teacher, ask the very same question of him, and then compare his answer with a question that is then given in the Scriptures. For example, in Acts 2:36, when the multitude there said, "What do we do?" to Peter as he was preaching the first gospel message after the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua. They said, "What do we do?" You simply take that to your preacher and says, "What do we do in order to be saved or have our sins forgiven?" And then compare his answer with the one that Peter gives in Acts 2:38. You'll find out whether your teacher is you first determine whether he's got false doctrine, and then you can determine whether he's a false teacher or not based on what he does with his false doctrine, if indeed that's what he has. The second test is what I call the fruit test, or what it can also be called the law test. Most people that I've run across misunderstand the fruit test. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23 describe the fruit test. Following right on the heels of the admonition we began with as the text for this message, where it said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," it goes on to say, verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And it continues in that same line of thinking. And most people say, well, that's the fruit test. And then they automatically think of Galatians 5, I think it's verses 21 and 22, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit. And they say, well, we'll check out our preacher or our teacher with the fruit test. Does he have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in his life? The fruits of the Spirit. But that's the wrong fruit test. That could be a fruit test. But that's not the fruit test of Matthew chapter 7. You see, he's already told us that these wolves look and sound like sheep. In other words, they're going to have some love. They're going to have faith. They're going to have patience and kindness and goodness and some of those things in their lives. People wouldn't follow them if they didn't have those fruits. They look and bleat like sheep. So what's the fruit test? Matthew, if you jump down to verse 21 through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 23 then says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And that's the better translation than what you find in the King James. The word is lawlessness, a nomos. Those who don't teach and preach and practice the laws of God. That's the fruit test. Those who don't do the will of the Father as found in His laws. Do they proclaim and do they teach the laws of God? The third test is what I call the basic test. Do they have a confession or a denial of the deity of Yahshua the Christ? 1 John 4, in verses 1 through 3, we already read part of it. It said, "Test the spirits, because many false prophets had gone out into the world." And then it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yahshua the Christ came in the flesh is from God." The confession is believing that God in the Son came in the flesh. It says, "This that everyone who confesses that Yahshua the Christ came in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Yahshua is not from God, and this is of the Antichrist." Do they confess, or do they have a confession or a denial of the deity of Yahshua the Christ? And then the last one is what I call the final test. It's very similar, in actuality is nearly one and the same as the third test, the basic test. But I call it final for another reason, because of the passage I'm going to use to back it up. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, let me read to you verses 1 through 4. It says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' even if they come true," he says, "you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow Yahweh your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice and serve Him, and cling to Him." And very clearly it describes the God we're to follow. It's Yahweh. The final test is, do they teach another God? Which again is very similar to the basic test, and that is whether they deny or confess Yahshua, or the deity of Yahshua the Christ. But there's another reason I also call it the final test, and that's because of verse 5 and what it tells us to do with the false prophet who teaches another God. Verse 5, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." It says, and therein we can see that it is the final test. Those, according to God's laws and according to God's judgment, that kind of false prophet is to be put to death. Now, I need to quickly close this down. Let me ask you, anybody figure out who the quotes came from in the introduction of this message? Well, somebody maybe said, "Well, Ted, that sounds like something you'd maybe say." Probably does. Or maybe that sounds like something Pastor Peters would say. Or maybe Pastor Jack Moore or Pastor Earl Jones or some men like that. Maybe that's who you had in your mind as you heard those initial quotes. And not that men like those wouldn't say those things, and probably they certainly have. But you want to know who those quotes came from? Those quotes about the Christian clergy today and how they're ruining the flock and devouring the flock? It was Dr. Benjamin Friedman in his book, Facts Are Facts, A Jew. Now let me ask you, are his statements true? Well, tragically, we must admit that they are. That indeed we have false prophets among the clergy amongst us who are destroying and devouring the flock. And for that reason, we must beware of the false prophets.